be taken from 1 Corinthians 13, 8-13, but specifically, we're going to be beginning a topical study of a question that was asked by a member of the congregation. It's in my list of things that people had sent me questions about, and specifically the question was about the miraculous gifts. Should we consider them to be continuing to operate, or have they ceased? Are gifts like tongues supposed to be still operative in the church today? Healing, prophecy, are those things that we should expect within the church? And I have to admit, this is going to be the first of a multi-part message. I've preached one-offs on this subject in the past, but I tend to find that they're a little too quick, a little too easy. They don't go into the subject in enough depth. And so what I want to do is actually take the question seriously, because it is a question that I think every Christian these days is going to have to deal with at some point, and hopefully give you enough background to answer that question, not only for yourself, but in speaking with other people intelligently. And I'm not even going to tell you in this first sermon where I fall upon this subject, although those of you who know me well already can guess where I'm at. But I want to explain what the background of, for instance, my conclusions about the subject are and why I came to them. So before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the God who's given us this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we know that you are living and active and powerful in your creation. You still intervene, Lord, and you, O Lord, are the one who answers the prayers of your people. You have appointed them as a means by which things that you have ordained come about. And we know, Lord, that you have promised to answer our prayers for more light, for guidance, and so we ask for it this day. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to divide your word aright. May I say nothing that is misleading, nothing that is erroneous, and may I not lead your people in the wrong direction. May we together soberly consider this question as to whether these gifts should be exercised within not just the church, but our church. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 8 through 13. I remind you that we are reading the Word of God to His people in every age. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's interesting, isn't it? You always expect to hear sections from 1 Corinthians 13 read in weddings, but I just read them because of what they say, obviously, about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul has used 1 Corinthians generally to speak about the way the gifts of the Spirit were operating in the church during the apostolic times. And indeed, then, to come to conclusions about how they should be used and what would be the future of them. But that is getting ahead of us. One of the things that we notice in 1 Corinthians 13 is the fact that these gifts are spoken of, things like prophecies and tongues and so on. So this is something that obviously was active within the New Testament church. And one of the things that you can't help but notice within the Bible is the presence of the miraculous. The supernatural is present throughout the Bible. God is active and powerful in the lives of His people. And you just see, you can't help but be struck by the plethora of miracles that are done by Jesus and His apostles in the New Testament. Now, kids, what's a plethora? A plethora of piñatas, for instance. Yes, go ahead. A great amount, many, a plethora. A veritable cornucopia of different miracles and so on that were done by Christ and His apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say miracles, I want you to understand what I'm referring to. I am referring to remarkable acts of God, acts that cannot be explained by natural causes. Miracles are, by definition, supernatural. They usually involve the suspension of the normal working of what we call the laws of nature. So, for instance, to give you an easy example, if you and I step out of a boat onto the surface of a lake, what happens? We sink, okay? That's the normal operation. The surface tension does not support us, and gravity takes over, and bloop, we go right down below the surface. But Jesus walked on water, and we saw Peter for a little while walking on water as well. So obviously, this is not something that is the natural state of things. This was a miracle, something done by the power of God. But it's not just the New Testament that we find miracles in. We find miracles in the Old Testament as well, as God intervenes directly in his creation and as his servants do these extraordinary things by his power. Things like healing, diseases like leprosy that couldn't be cured by any of the means that they had available to them at that time. His servants were caused to foretell the future, or they called down fire from heaven upon the enemies of God. But most often, the purpose of these miracles was to show that Jehovah, Yahweh, was the only true God, and then to attest that the servant of God who was speaking at that time wasn't speaking in his own authority, but that he was actually speaking in the name of that one true God, Yahweh. And therefore, what that servant was saying, whether it be to an individual or to people, was the authoritative word of God. Now, we see an example of that in the signs that God gave Moses to do. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4, I want to read there about the purpose of some of the signs that God gave to Moses. We read, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" I mean, God is now sending this man who had been a shepherd in Midian for many, many years back to his people in Egypt, whom he'd been away from for quite some time. And he's coming back to them and he's declaring, "The Lord has spoken to me. He has this authoritative word to give you." How do the people, how are they going to know that that is in fact the case? Because it doesn't take much to say, "The Lord told me something, and here's what he told me." Anyone can do that. How are they going to know that I really have met with you, O Lord? How are they going to know that I really am speaking? And Moses is quite nervous about this encounter that he's going to have with the people when he gets back. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' He said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, 'Now put your hand in your bosom.' And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, 'Put your hand in your bosom again.' So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And if it be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." And so we see that before he went back to the people, God gave him these authenticating signs. He gave him the power to do things that no one else can do. I don't know about you, but I can't cast a stick on the ground and have it become a serpent. It's simply not within my power. That's not a natural event. I also do not have the ability to change my hand into a leprous condition and then put it back again. I also don't have the ability, obviously, to cause water to become blood. But God does. And he said, "I will give you these three signs in order to authenticate you before my people." But it wasn't just those three signs, obviously, that Moses was given to show to not just the people, but to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. And so we see signs like plagues and then prophecy and droughts and healing and floating axe heads and even the raising of the dead being done by the servants of God throughout the Old Testament. And incidentally, when it comes to prophecy, the way it operates in the Bible, there's one principle that we really need to establish, and it's a very important principle. We find it in Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, we find that God said there was a way that his people would be able to tell whether a prophet was true or false. Because as I said, anybody can come up to you and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the means that he gave to his people was listed in Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So how do we know when somebody who says, this is what the Lord has said to me, has actually been given a word from the Lord? And they say that in the future, this thing will happen or that thing will happen. Well, Moses says the way that you'll be able to tell is the thing doesn't come to pass. If the prophecy doesn't happen the way that the prophet said that it would, that man has spoken presumptuously. You shall not fear him. And in fact, they're given instructions to put him to death. So when modern day prophets, people like Harold Camping, for instance, came in and said the world was going to end in 1994 or September of 2011, or was it May? I can't remember specifically when he said the world was going to end, and it didn't happen. You had an authoritative declaration. The Lord had not spoken through that particular person. But obviously the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New Testament did actually raise up prophets to speak in his name. Men who were given the miraculous ability to foretell the future and to foretell what the Lord wanted them to say. The miraculous signs that they were given continued through the Old Testament to a greater or lesser degree until a period known as the 400 years of silence. That period that occurs between Malachi and Matthew, when there were no prophets sent by God. But one of the things that we need to remember is that even within that 400-year period of silence, that doesn't mean that God stopped intervening in creation. It doesn't mean that God ceased to control the world, that he went away for 400 years and then came back after that period. He was still continuing to watch over his people, to providentially protect them, to superintend things. We have stories, for instance, many of you will be familiar with the Hanukkah story about how the candles kept burning for 8 days with only 1 day's supply of oil. Now, because that's not an authoritative scripture, we don't know whether it actually happened, but certainly the Lord miraculously preserved his people, defended them from their enemies, and established them once again solidly in the land of their fathers, the promised land. So we need to remember that even when those particular sign gifts, those authenticating gifts are not operating, the Lord has not ceased to deal with his people. Even if there is not an authoritative prophet standing in their midst saying, thus saith the Lord is still watching over his people, answering their prayers, intervening in their lives, and so on. It just means that there were no human agents whose message was being authenticated as the word of God by signs and wonders during those 400 years, that period in between the testaments. Now, after the 400-year period is over, we see a dramatic change, don't we? We see in the beginning of the New Testament another breathtaking breaking in of the power of God, this outburst of miracles, this miracle-working power, of course, coming in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. As Christ does more miracles in a 3-year span than any other servant of God in prior history. And also, Christ not only did more miracles, he did miracles that no other servant of God had done. For instance, does anybody remember the first miracle that Jesus did? Anyone? No? Anybody? No, not sight of the blind. Which one, Grammy? Cana, you were close. Changed water into wine. That's right. He changed water into wine. Also, somebody mentioned giving eyesight to the blind. That wasn't his first miracle. It was the changing of the water into wine. But Jesus alone was able to heal the blind. We don't see any of the prophets in the Old Testament healing the blind. And indeed, the Old Testament tells us that when the Messiah came, that would be one of the signs of his coming, that he was able to give eyesight to the blind. So he did things like changing water into wine and so on. Now, as with Moses, the miracles that Jesus did weren't merely kind of neat tricks that were done to impress people. There was a purpose behind them. They were intended to attest that Jesus is who he said he is. They were intended to confirm that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came to earth as the Word of God incarnate, and that therefore he was able to deliver the authoritative message of God. So in Hebrews 1:1, we read this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus comes and he speaks as the Logos, the incarnate Word of God, delivering the message of God, proclaiming the gospel, telling people that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time for them to repent and believe. Now, how would they know that this man, this Jesus Christ, had really come with the Word of God? And the answer is given through these signs. He was given the ability to do signs that no other man was able to do. And so, for instance, it wasn't just the wedding of Cana, changing the water into wine, that confirmed he was who he was. It was all of these signs that he was doing. So, for instance, in John 2:23, we read, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Nicodemus, you remember, comes to Jesus a chapter later in John chapter 3 at night. And the first thing he does is talk about the signs that Jesus is doing. He says that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Saying, you know, I can't say that these signs aren't from God. Many of the Pharisees, of course, attempted to say that the signs were given by the devil, because they could not say that the signs weren't taking place. Miraculous things were happening. Jesus would heal a withered arm, and they couldn't say, well, there was no miracle, it was a trick somehow. They had to admit, yes, these things were taking place. The miracles were occurring, but they tried to assign another cause to them. And Jesus opens up how ridiculous that is. Is the kingdom of hell divided against itself? Is the devil fighting against himself? I mean, when has the devil ever done good deeds amongst people? It was a ridiculous supposition, but they were desperate at that point because these signs were going on and the Pharisees were perplexed by them. We read in John 11:47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" How are we going to deal with not only what he's saying, but what he's doing as well? The signs that confirm that he is the Messiah. Now, the craziness of human sin is abundantly evident there. You know, okay, this guy's doing all of these miracles. What are we going to, what's our PR answer to all of the miracles that Jesus is doing? And you have to ask yourself, are you guys crazy? I mean, if he's doing the signs that only God can give to somebody, then that means he's a prophet sent by God. You're saying the miracles are there, but they don't prove what he says, which is just unbiblical. And the apostles, of course, came in later on and they said essentially the same thing that Jesus had said. These miracles confirmed his ministry. Standing up before the men of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." And nobody shouted out at that point, "No, he didn't." They'd seen the miracles. Lazarus, for instance, who'd lived in Bethany, had been raised from the dead after he had been in the grave for 4 days. His sister was appalled at the idea of rolling the stone away because, you know, she said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks by now. This is a really bad idea." But then Lazarus comes forth. He's raised from the dead by the power of God. That kind of thing could not be denied by the Pharisees. But we see one other principle here that's going to be very important. Merely seeing miracles isn't enough to cause somebody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. No sign or wonder, other than the greatest sign and wonder, perhaps, which is the change of heart that comes through regeneration, the new heart that only God can give to people who he has chosen, his elect. That is the only way that we can become Christians. It's not merely seeing somebody change water into wine or raise the dead. As powerful as those signs are, they don't in themselves cause people to believe. Now, it's not the case, of course, that Jesus alone did these miracles. He also gave his apostles power to do miracles. In Matthew 10:1, we read, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." And then he not only gave them power during his time amongst them to do these signs and wonders, he also told them that after I go, you'll be given the Holy Spirit who will empower you to do even greater signs than you did while I was with you. Luke 24:49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then Acts 1:8, which is also written by Luke, of course. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Why are you given this power? That you might be my witnesses. That your calling to be my witnesses might be confirmed once again, so that you might have the power of God attesting to your ministry and your word, authenticating it before the world. Now, when was that promise that Jesus made that you will be endued with power? When was it fulfilled? Wait in Jerusalem. Pentecost. Thank you. Okay. Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to start reading with verse 1. It was a promise that was fulfilled on Pentecost. The they, obviously, in Acts 2:1 is the apostles, the disciples, and the believers. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." So Peter stands up before the people, and after this mighty miracle has occurred, the coming of the Holy Spirit with a sound like a freight train, rushing wind, and doing them with these tongues of fire that men saw sitting upon their heads, and also giving them the ability to speak in languages that they had never learned previously. Men came in and they were trying to poo-poo what was going on, saying they're drunk. Now, how being drunk gives you the ability to speak in a foreign language, I have no idea. But, you know, they were desperate for some sort of explanation. So these guys are drunk, and Peter stands up and he says, "No, it's only 9 a.m. First off, we're not that bad, guys." But he goes on to say, "Look, this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The fact that the Holy Spirit would come with power and would give the power to prophesy, to do miracles in the latter days when the Messiah came. This is simply what the Word of God had said would happen all along." And then that miracle working power continued. It wasn't just on the day of Pentecost. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I'm reading from Acts 2:42 a little further down. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." But throughout, the purpose of those signs and wonders was not simply to impress people. It was not simply also to give them all of these cool abilities. It was to attest that they were the true servants of God, that the gospel that they were preaching was true, and that they were speaking authoritatively in the name of God. So Acts 14:3. We read this. "Therefore," speaking of the apostles, "they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand." Bearing witness to the word of his grace. Now, this is something very important that we need to remember. Regardless of whether the gifts have ceased or not, There are certain things that we know are true, and one of them is this. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify who? God, and specifically Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Very good. The purpose of these sign gifts is to glorify and bear witness to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his completed work. It's not the other way around. In other words, the purpose of the word is not to glorify the gifts. The purpose of the word is not to glorify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to glorify the Son and to show that what he said and did and is all the truth of God. So these are attesting miracles. So biblical Christians should be able to confess with B.B. Warfield when he wrote these words. He says, "I believe that God authenticated his prophets and apostles as agents of revelation by mighty acts of his power, employed by him as signs whereby all men should confess concerning those who are gifted with such power. We know you are a teacher sent from God, for no one could do the things you do lest God were with him. And I believe that the great outpouring of such miracles displayed in the ministry of Christ and his apostles signified the breaking into history of God's promised kingdom, which kingdom, when established in its fullness, will issue in the miraculous renewal of all creation, and that until such time, God is at work bringing men and women into that kingdom through the supernatural work of regeneration." What were these signs for? They attested to the truth of the message that was being preached. And the purpose of the message that was being preached was so that men would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and that there would be that ongoing work of salvation through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the miraculous sign gifts as they were given to the church during the apostolic times. Now, many of these miraculous gifts were not only present with the apostles, though, we need to note that, but present in the ministry of the early church, so that believers within the church were able also to manifest these signs, especially tongues, prophecy, and healing. All three of these, for instance, are mentioned at various points within the New Testament, especially tongues and prophecy. We see that in 1 Corinthians, that these signs were being manifested in the church there. And we also see that the apostles laid hands on believers, and they too were empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. So, for instance, we see a negative example of this in Acts chapter 8 and starting with verse 18. You may want to turn there. Many of you will be familiar with this incident. I hope all of you are. It's when Simon Magus attempts to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' And Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" So we do see the apostles were laying hands on men, and that everybody witnessed that after the hands were laid on, the people did things like speak in tongues. So they were given that ability, the apostles, that is, to pass on these gifts to whom the Lord had appointed. But one of the things we also see is that faith is necessary, and the lack of faith, which Simon manifested, disqualified him absolutely from having this particular gift. He was no part, we see, of the church at that time, even though he'd been baptized. All right, so the apostles lay hands on people. They're given these gifts as well. But following 90 AD, there were no more, which is when John died, there were no more men legitimately, or thereabouts, we're guessing, there's no tombstone that says John, you know, 98 days and so on. But there were no more men legitimately claiming to be apostles within the Christian church. And part of the reason of that is, of course, that one of the qualifications listed for an apostle is that he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus, and that he was chosen directly by the Lord and appointed to that office. Now, Paul, who had encountered the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, was the last man for whom those qualifications applied. And that is as it should be. The apostles were functioning in a foundational ministry. And once a foundation is laid, one doesn't go back and lay it again. That's a principle that's going to be very important when it comes to understanding the sign gifts, incidentally. Now, here is the great question that we have to deal with. We've talked about miracles in the Old Testament. We've talked about miracles in the New Testament. We've talked about miracles as they were done by Jesus, miracles as they were done by the apostles. And we've talked in a very brief way about miracles, sign gifts, that is, as they were manifested within the apostolic church. But the question is, the sign gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, that they were present in the Old Testament and the New Testament is unquestionable. But were they intended to always continue on in the church? Were they intended for today, for instance? Should we see, as a normal part of the Christian experience, these sign gifts being manifested in our midst? Prophecy, healing, tongues, things like that. Now, until the 20th century, the majority report on that particular question within the Christian church on that question was a resounding no. So, for instance, the vast majority of the early church, the medieval church, and then later on the reformers said no. The Puritans said no. Everybody in our tradition going back, you know, through to the Reformation, that is Presbyterians, their opinion was no. But that changed radically at the beginning of the 20th century. And at this point in time, the majority report in the Christian church on these questions is no longer a no. It has flipped. Now we are beginning to move to the point where the majority report within Christendom is a yes. And we're actually getting to the point where it used to be the case that if you said you believed in the continuation of the miraculous gifts, you were considered slightly weird. Now, if you say you don't believe in the continuation of the miraculous gifts, you're considered more than slightly weird. All right? You're considered out of step with modern Christianity and a huge spoil sport. Now, we're going to be talking, and I will continue to be opening up 1 Corinthians 13, the passage we read at the beginning. We're going to be talking, though, about what the implications are for Paul's message where he said, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Obviously, Paul is saying that these things will eventually cease. There's an end point for them. Love continues. Especially the love of God manifested not only in His saints, but to His saints. Love will continue forever within the body of the church. But these gifts are going to cease at some point. The question is, when and under what circumstances? As I have said, there are people who say, not until the new heavens and the new earth, not until everything spoken of in the Bible is completed, will these assigned gifts end. And there have been scattered times in church history where we have seen people who have claimed to be new apostles, who have claimed to have miraculous gifts. The Montanists, for instance, in the mid-second century, were men who claimed to be able to continue to prophesy and so on. Then at the time of the Reformation, there were the people called the enthusiasts at the time of the Reformation, who also claimed to have new prophecy, to be new apostles in essence. But inevitably, what happened with those two groups, the enthusiasts and the Montanists, was that their prophecies did not come to pass. And so their followers gradually began to move away from them. And often the results of their declaring that they were apostles were disastrous. There have been these movements. But what happened, obviously, is that there was a change that occurred. Well, perhaps not obviously, a change that occurred at the beginning of the 20th century where you began to see a new movement, a Pentecostal movement. We'll talk about the roots and the origin and how it's moved on briefly. But we need to seriously deal with the fact that Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement have gone from being a minority position, a distinct minority position within Protestantism, to becoming the majority position. According to the Pew Research Center, Pentecostals and charismatic Christians now number over 584 million. That is over a quarter of the world's 2 billion Christians. And that's as of 2011. And the number continues to blossom. They are the fastest growing portion of the Protestant churches. And we are currently in the midst of an age where it is common and widespread to claim that the miraculous gifts are continuing. that people are apostles and so on. I have actually met people who claim that they are apostles and that that is one of the reasons why they're manifesting these sign gifts. Now, when did we see this rebirth of sign gifts within the church? Well, it occurred really around 1900 with the birth of Pentecostalism, which obviously takes its name from what? Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The major event that led to the widespread growth of Pentecostalism was something called the Azusa Street Revival. We'll talk in a moment about that, but the roots of the Azusa Street Revival were actually in the ministry of a minister by the name of Charles Fox Parham, who was a holiness preacher. He had a Bible training institute with about 40 people, and one day Agnes Osman, one of his students, spoke in tongues during a prayer meeting. And what happened, and this was at Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. Now, Parham was from a Methodist background, and the Methodists didn't really have any ongoing idea that the sign gifts should be manifested within the church. Certainly Wesley did not believe that kind of thing. So what Parham was doing was a departure from mainstream Methodist teaching, even mainstream Methodist holiness teaching. But what happened was, from that point onwards, there grew up this doctrine or this belief that the manifestations of these sign gifts was something that the church should evidence, and that it was a Bible evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Pentecostals associated with this movement began to teach that every true believer should manifest these signs, that they weren't just extraordinary, that they were supposed to be normative within the Church of Jesus Christ, that we should all have them. And Parham's message really took off when it reached a Baptist holiness minister by the name of William Seymour, who was the one-eyed descendant of African slaves. He traveled to Los Angeles, and the reason it's called the Azusa Street Revival was he set up a small church at 312 Azusa Street in an abandoned livery stable, and he began preaching. And so on April 9th, 1906, Seymour and several others had an experience they claimed as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And excitement spread. The Los Angeles Times actually began to do reports on what was going on at this place. Now, the interesting thing is the reports in the Los Angeles Times were not exactly, how do I want to put it, complimentary to what was going on. One reporter actually wrote, "The night is made hideous by the howlings of the worshipers." And yet people flocked when they read about what was going on to hear what was going on, to see what was going on with their own eyes. And so large crowds gradually began to descend on Azusa Street from around the nation and around the world. And 3 years of nonstop prayer meetings followed this outpouring. And Seymour usually sat at the front of the room behind two empty boxes, one on top of the other. And during meetings, he kept his head inside the boxes and he would earnestly pray. And the Azusa Street Revival was considered to be the root of modern Pentecostalism. What happened then was, as more and more believers from various denominations, the Methodists, the Baptists, and so on, began to manifest these signs or say that these signs should be normative, there was increasing rejection from the denominations that they were part of, who wanted no part of it. So they began to establish their own denominations. And many of you will know these denominations: the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, the Church of God, the International Church of the Fourscore Gospel, the United Pentecostal Church International, and so on. The largest of those is the Assemblies of God. The first really evangelical church I ever attended was an Assemblies of God church, and in it they had the sign gifts being manifested. I still remember being very alarmed when I walked in one evening and there was a woman who was screaming at the top of her lungs, and a group of men in suits were gathered around her, and they were all praying and shouting fervently. And I asked somebody what was going on, and they told me that the elders are casting a demon out of this woman. I was like, okay. I was a new believer at the time, so seemed to be normative and so on. And as you know, the Assemblies of God is a very active church. It's constantly planting new churches, has active overseas missions and so on. So Pentecostalism is alive and well in the United States. But not only is Pentecostalism alive and well, what happened was initially the denominations rejected Pentecostalism. They rejected the idea that the sign gifts should be manifested in the church. But then as they saw the growth in the Pentecostal movement, they said, we want to tap into that. And more Pentecostal believers actually became part of those denominations. And after a while, you got a movement that Leslie Newbegin described as the third wave of Christianity, which was charismatic Christianity. It wasn't specifically Pentecostal in that it traced its roots back to the Azusa Street Revival. It was groups within established denominations, Lutherans, Baptists, even Roman Catholics, Presbyterians even, who identified themselves as charismatics. People who believed that the charisma, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, should still be operating within the churches, but who didn't necessarily subscribe to every facet of Pentecostal theology. Charismatic worship is, and even if you don't believe that the sign gifts should be manifested, charismatic worship has become the standard within evangelical churches. Evangelicals generally worship in the way that charismatics introduced in the 1960s and 1970s, and which continued to grow into the 80s and the 90s. What we call seeker-sensitive worship is, generally speaking, patterned on charismatic worship as it grew up in that particular period. So, I mean, all of that begs the question, are they right? There are Reformed believers who believe that they are right. I know some of them. I count them as my friends. I've spoken to well-known charismatic Reformed individuals. I have read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He is a man who would call himself Reformed, who is also charismatic in his beliefs. Are they right? Well, that's a question for the next week as we look more at the sign gifts and their purpose. I'm not going to answer that question right now, but we'll continue to talk about what the purpose of these sign gifts is and whether or not we should expect that they're present within the church in a continuing way. All right, so I've left you with a cliffhanger, so what are you going to have to do? Do come and hear part two of this. And if you have any questions, and I hope you do, by all means, about what was gone over tonight, by all means, ask me or one of the other elders or one another, and do keep this in discussion. All right, let's close in prayer. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is inerrant. Everything that it teaches is true. And I pray, Lord, that it would be the sole guide for our faith and for our life and for our belief. Help us to understand it aright. I pray now, Lord, that as we deal with the question of the miraculous gifts, that we would do so from the basis of your scripture and also from the wisdom that's given by the Holy Spirit to believers. Help us, O Lord, now to know the truth, to rightly divide the word of truth, and help us not only to be knowers of the word, but doers of it. I pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.